Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be starting in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would have not been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let's pray. Father, we are honored to be in your presence today. We're thankful, Father, that we're able to come together as the body of Christ here at White Plains to acknowledge that you are our God, to honor you with the attention that we give to your word, with the songs that we sing, with the prayers that are offered, hopefully with the meditations of our heart. And Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and that he would move to accomplish in each life whatever only he can accomplish, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What if? Few questions are more troubling than this, in part because the question is the product of regret, and in part because it is a regret for which there is no solution. That's the reality of which we are being reminded in this passage we just read. Verse 17 reads, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. God begins the passage by reminding the people of Israel of who he is. That he is their God, their Redeemer. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he reminds them. He reminds them that he is good, that he loves them, that he has their best interests at heart, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go, God says in verse 17. One would think that these truths about God alone would enable us to trust him, would have enabled Israel to trust him. That the God of all creation has such a personal relationship with us, such that he would refer to himself as the Lord, your God. That he's provided us with teachings about life in order that we might profit, teachings intended for our good. That he leads us in the way we should go, attempting to help us navigate life in a fallen world and live for things that really matter. In a nutshell, God is reminding us and Israel in these verses of his inherent goodness and that he has always sought to act for our benefit in order that we might experience life in all its fullness. And as I said, one would think that this knowledge alone would enable us to trust God, to gladly trust in His guidance instead of seeking to become a law unto ourselves. But the sad reality is that we don't always trust God, as Israel didn't always trust God. Time and again, the people of Israel didn't live in obedience to God and chose to go their own way. They became their own lawgivers, and like our ancestors in the garden, seeing that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, believing foolishly that they knew better than God as to how to find the fullness of life, they took of the fruit of the vine and ate, choosing their own path to what they had thought would bring life instead of trusting the counsel of God. And just like our ancient ancestors Adam and Eve, the people of Israel didn't get what they thought they would get by taking matters into their own hands. The choices they thought would bring life brought death instead, just as God had warned. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, God admonishes in verse 18. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So here's where the what if comes in. What if Israel had made different choices? What if Israel had trusted God? What if we had made different choices? What if we had trusted God more than our own understanding? What if we had hung in there when the going got tough? What if we'd taken the risk of faith? What if we had said no to our flesh, our selfish ambition, our fears? What if? And in this passage, God answers the question. Things could have been better for Israel and for us. We could have had the life God intended instead of the broken, consequence-filled life we made for ourselves. Our peace could have been like a river and our righteousness like the waves of the sea, so that we could have come to the end of our days on this earth without regret. Without life half lived, without the ruins of what might have been. That's basically what God is telling Israel about what could have been if only they had trusted Him. It's basically what God's telling us. One of the truths we know about God, an attribute revealed in the Bible, is that God is omniscient, a word that means all-knowing. And the omniscience of God doesn't simply mean that God has knowledge of all that is happening now, has happened in the past, and will happen in the future, but that God even has knowledge of all that could have happened or that could happen. God has knowledge of contingencies, of all the different results that could have occurred as a result of different choices. So God knows the answers to the question, what if? And we find God expressing those unrealized possibilities repeatedly in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul, the first king of Israel, is about to go into battle against the Philistines. But before he goes into battle, an offering needs to be made to the Lord. And Samuel the prophet is the one who is supposed to make the offering. But Samuel doesn't come at the time he was supposed to come, and Saul begins to worry. Some of Saul's soldiers are beginning to leave, and he's afraid that if he waits much longer, he won't have enough men to fight successfully against the Philistines. So Saul decides to make an offering himself, something that was forbidden for him to do. And just as Saul finished making the offering, the prophet Samuel arrives. 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 11, tells us what happened. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So I want you particularly to notice the answer to the what if in this passage. What if Saul had trusted God and had waited for Samuel to arrive and make the offering? At the end of verse 14, Samuel tells Saul, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But instead, because of his disobedience to God, your kingdom shall not continue," Samuel tells him. So there's the answer to the what if for King Saul. The Lord would have established his kingdom over Israel forever. And God makes this same pledge that he will establish the dynasties of a number of kings over the course of the history of Israel and Judah, if only they would walk in obedience to him. Of course, they didn't live up to their part of the covenant. Instead, they compromised their obedience to God, with many of them even leading Israel and Judah into the worship of other gods, of false gods. The result was that God tore the kingdom away from first one leader, then another, so that the prosperity and enduring legacy that each might have known, if he had only chosen to trust and obey God, never happened. The scriptures tell us that King Solomon's disobedience to God resulted in Israel splitting into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah, made up of the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The actual civil war that resulted in this division didn't happen during Solomon's reign, though, a mercy given Solomon because of his father David, but it did happen during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. In regard to the northern kingdom of Israel, established after the split between the 12 tribes, listen to the pledge that God makes to Jeroboam, the leader who would become king over those 10 northern tribes after Solomon's death and the division of Israel. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37, God says to Jeroboam, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you." But Jeroboam didn't remain faithful to God after he became king. He established alternatives to the temple in Jerusalem as places of worship, and even worshiped the gods of surrounding nations. So in 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, listen to the message that God sends to Jeroboam. "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone." Like the pattern of unfaithfulness to God that we see repeated by the people of Israel in the pages of the Old Testament, so the different kings of Israel have that same pattern of unfaithfulness, with the result being that what could have been never was, as the haunting question, what if, hangs over not only Israel's kings, such as Saul and Solomon and Jeroboam, but even over the history of the nation as a whole. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, God tells Israel in the passage we opened up with today, Isaiah 48, verse 18. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And I love the metaphors that God uses here to describe what could have been if Israel had only heeded God's commandments. Peace like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Hebrew word that's translated as peace in this statement is the word shalom. A rich word in the Hebrew language that implies much more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom refers to a fullness of life, to health, prosperity, friendship, reward, fulfillment. It refers to a life of abundance and joy. So that the phrase peace or shalom like a river alludes to a life of perpetual, uninhibited fullness. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges notes about this verse, "It's easy to understand the impression made on the minds of a native of Palestine, accustomed to deceitful brooks that run dry in the summer, in contrast to a great river like the Euphrates, which seems to flow on forever in undiminished volume." The actual history of Israel had been like the fickle streams of Judea, transient gleams of prosperity being interrupted by long intervals of misfortune. Whereas God is telling Israel here that if they had walked in faithfulness to Him, they could have known boundless and uninterrupted blessing. In addition, God adds they could have known righteousness like the waves of the sea. Referring to a righteousness that is seemingly endless, like the uncountable and constantly renewing waves on a large body of water, such as the Mediterranean Sea or the Indian Ocean. In the expanse of those waters, the waves seem to go on forever, just as Israel's righteousness could have spread out into the future, one act of righteousness propelling another act of righteousness, and then other acts of righteousness following, like waves on a sea, if only they had trusted God. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand, God goes on to tell the people in verse 19. His name would have not been cut off nor destroyed from before me. In commenting on this verse, the pulpit commentary points out that at the end of the Babylonian captivity, Israel's population was only a remnant of what it had been. A very small remnant, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. The 10 northern tribes had been absorbed into the surrounding nations after the northern kingdom had been conquered and the people dispersed by Assyria. And the 2 southern tribes had dwindled in number through the hardships of the captivity in Babylon. So that less than 50,000 Jews returned with the Jewish leader Zerubbabel from Babylon, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. Less than 2,000 males returned with the priest Ezra, according to Ezra chapter 8. Had Israel not been disobedient, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been literally fulfilled. And the descendants of Abraham would have been, by this time, millions upon millions, instead of the 100,000 or 200,000 who were left after the captivity. Then verse 19 of Isaiah 48 continues, "His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." The His name God refers to here refers to the name Israel, which was given by God as the new name for Isaac's son Jacob, and which was then taken as the name for the nation made up of Jacob's descendants. The name Israel would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me, God adds at the end of verse 19, a reference to the fact, not that the people of Israel had been completely destroyed, but that the nation state of Israel no longer existed after the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria. When the southern kingdom of Judah, which was named for one of the remaining two tribes of Israel, was eventually conquered by Babylon, Judah's territory became only a province of the Babylonian Empire and later the Persian Empire. So that even when the remnant of Jews eventually returned to their homeland, they were returning to what was recognized as only a province under the control of a foreign power and not to an independent nation state. This was not how things had to be, God was reminding his people. Oh, if you had heeded my commandments, God says in verse 18, how very different things could have been. Perhaps like ancient Israel, there are times when you also are haunted by thoughts of what if? What if you'd made different choices? What if you'd taken more risks or fewer risks? What if you had been so afraid of taking the wrong steps that you ended up taking no steps? What if you had sought out wise counsel or had listened to the counsel you received? What if you had trusted the Lord instead of leaning on your own understanding? It's not good to be haunted by those thoughts of what if. And that's because none of us makes all the right choices. None of us lives a sinless life. None of us lives with the unswerving trust in God that allows us, like Jesus, to face all of our Gethsemane moments successfully. Plus, unlike ancient Israel, this side of heaven, we have no way of knowing what life might have been like with different choices. Each path taken opens doors and closes doors that other paths don't. There's no guarantee down the path not taken, only possibilities. So the truth is, there's a pointlessness to speculations of what if, and that's because the choices have been made. What's done is done, and sometimes can't be undone. But what still can be done is to trust God. To trust a God who loves us, a God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten, a God who can call things that are not as though they are, a God who can make all things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. So after reminding the people of Israel of what might have been if only they had trusted Him and walked in line with His will, God then tells the people of Israel the blessings He will still bring them, the good He will still do for them, even in the midst of their brokenness. Look in Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. These were the people in whose land they were captives. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. It's a reminder of God's protection and provision in the first Exodus, as God is here promising to deliver them from Babylon in a second Exodus and to restore them to the promised land. Remember in verse 19, where in speaking of what could have been if only Israel had obeyed Him, God tells Israel, your descendants also would have been like the sand. Well, while the physical descendants of Israel or Jacob never reached the overwhelming numbers implied in that statement, even though the tens of thousands who returned to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity did eventually grow into millions, there is a spiritual fulfillment of that potential that did become reality. And we see that fulfillment described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. The Apostle John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sits on the throne, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Remember what God said could have been in Isaiah 48:19. "Your descendants also could have been like the sand, a multitude so great it couldn't be numbered." Well, look at how just a part of the church, the spiritual descendants of Israel, is described in Revelation 7:9. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And that's simply describing the number of martyrs who come out of the great tribulation, not even including all the Christians down through the centuries. And I, the Lord, will restore to you the years the locust has eaten, God says to the people of Judah in Joel 2:25. A statement of hope for people who have fallen short, who haven't experienced what might have been. And it's also a statement of hope for all of us who haven't necessarily experienced what might have been either, and yet who still trust in a God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten. And so we should thank the Lord for the life He has given us, not the one He might have given. We should thank Him for His unfailing love and His faithfulness, even in those times when we have not been faithful. We should thank Him for being our refuge, our strong tower, our hiding place. We should thank Him for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our strength, and our hope. We should thank Him for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who intercedes for us, who confesses us, who conforms us to the image of His Son, who is our helper, our seal, our guarantee of the better things to come. You and I don't have to live with questions of what if, because we have a God who can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Let's pray. So maybe as I was speaking today, some thoughts were coming to your mind. Your own questions of what if. Because as I mentioned in the sermon, none of us makes all the right choices. It's easy to have regrets, to look back on what might have been. But ultimately, dwelling on the past isn't fruitful, because what's done is done and sometimes can't be undone. But we have a God who isn't chained by our past. We have a God who can make all things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And so thank God for that. And ask Him to help you to trust Him in the choices that you have to make in the future, so that you don't have those questions of what if. Ask Him to help you lean on the truth of His Word instead of your own understanding of what to do. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if there's a time in your life where you've ever truly come to a place of faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is abundantly clear that our sin separates us from a holy God. Because sin is basically an attitude that says, I want to live life my way. If God tells me things and I agree with them, I might do them. But if He tells me things and I don't think they're best, I'll do my own thing. And that attitude of trusting in ourselves more than we trust in God creates separation. Brings death. Something has to be done about it. And the Bible tells us that something has been done about it. That God the Son took on human flesh and became one of us to live the life that we should have lived, a life of trust and obedience to God, and then to offer that sinless life and sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Because His sacrifice was completely acceptable to God, death, which had been the punishment for sin, could not hold Him. And He was raised from the dead on the third day. Victor over sin, death, and hell. And we are the beneficiaries of that. We can participate in that victory over sin, death, and hell. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what God tells us. And so if you're here this morning and you're not sure if there's been a time in your life where you've truly thrown everything on the altar and said, Lord, I just give it all to You. I know I need a Savior. I know I need forgiveness. I know I need cleansing. I know I don't have the wisdom or the power to live the life I ought to live. But I believe You love me. And because of Jesus, I can find forgiveness and wholeness and a relationship with You that nothing has the power to end. If that's a prayer you'd like to pray this morning, acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in that prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. Not sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance, that hope, that forgiveness, that strength. It only comes through Jesus. Father God, thank You for Your boundless mercy and love. Thank You, Father, for reaching out to us in our sin and our brokenness. Thank You for the mercy You show through Jesus, for the forgiveness You give. Thank you for the heart that you have, that we would be with you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the ways in which you move to restore the years the locusts have eaten. For the ways in which you come into our lives and begin to rebuild so that we might have that abundant life that Jesus promised. And thank you for the ultimate hope we have, Lord, of that eternal life with you forever, and of others who know and love you, Lord. Father, I pray for my blessing, or I pray for your blessing upon my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here this morning. I pray for your encouragement of them. I pray, Lord, that you would help them not to be shackled by thoughts of what if, but that they would realize that through Jesus Christ they are a new creation. That there's nothing too hard for God, that with God all things are possible. Help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you, Lord, to be the people you have called us to be, to experience the life you have called us to experience. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.